On this Communion Sunday, our text is from the Old Testament. It's a little vignette nestled into 2 Samuel chapter 9, and it involves King David and Mephibosheth, the grandson of the previous king, King Saul. I do remember in seminary, one of the professors said, if you ever preach on this text, be careful, the name Mephibosheth can get you in trouble. Here we see King David at his best. It's a surprising story. It's a beautiful story of loving kindness. It's a story of life-giving grace. Back in 1997, Philip Yancey wrote a mega best-selling book entitled, What's So Amazing About Grace? In the book, he explores the question, if grace is God's love for the undeserving, then what does it look like in action? Good question. And I was thinking about another way to ask that question. What does God's grace look like in my life? What does God's grace look like in your life? God's grace is at the heart of the Christian faith. That is the affirmation and proclamation of God's people from the beginning. If grace and what it means is so central to our understanding of the Christian faith, I wonder what grace at its core means to you as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ. So let's just bring this down to like a practical level. For instance, what would you say to a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, if in the course of the conversation they asked you, what does grace mean to you as a Christian? I know in the church they use the word love, and I also heard people use the word grace, but I'm unclear about the word grace. Is it simply a blessing that is given before a meal? Or is it more than that? And let's say they ask a follow-up question. Well, if grace is really important to you, how does grace influence how you live your life, and how does grace influence and affect your relationship with those closest to you? What would you say? How would you respond? By God's grace, let us open our hearts and minds to God's holy word as we read 2 Samuel Chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. David asked, Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and he was summoned to David. The king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. The king said, is there anyone remaining of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? Ziba said to the king, there remains a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and did obeisance. David said, Mephibosheth. He answered, I am your servant. David said to him, do not be afraid, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you in all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table always. He did obeisance and said, what is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog such as I? Then moving to verse 11, then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he always ate at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. What an interesting way for the narrator to conclude this story. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, you know the joys and the burdens we bring into this house of prayer. Meet us at our point of need. Speak to us gospel. Speak to us grace. Speak to us your love, that we might draw close and know that we belong to you through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Understanding the context of this story is vital for understanding the story itself. What is thought-provoking to me in reflecting on this text, which I think is grace-filled, is that for the most part, the background of this story it's not exactly brimming with grace. Rather, it is filled with civil war, violent conflict, and political intrigue. Israel's first king, Saul, and his son Jonathan are slain in battle as the Israelite forces engage the Philistine army. David has been anointed by the prophet Saul to succeed. David has been appointed by the prophet Samuel to succeed Saul as king. David does ascend to become king over the tribe of Judah, but if we're keeping track and counting, that's only one tribe. There were 12 tribes. However, there is still a son of Saul that was left who has not been killed in battle. His name is Ish-bosheth. The generals and the military leaders sow their support behind him and not David, and he is anointed king of the northern tribes of Israel. Civil war breaks out in Israel. This is one of the darkest chapters in Jewish history. It's bloody, it's brutal, it's deadly. This war doesn't just last a few days or a few months, it lasts for years. Ish-bosheth is eventually killed, and finally, after all the war, after all the conflict and the political intrigue, all the tribes of Israel are consolidated under the kingship of King David. The nation of Israel is united once again. And so under David's kingship, things go very well. There is peace and prosperity in the land. Israel is a rising power on the international scene. And now it seems David has a moment to catch his breath, to pause. And as he does so, he reflects back on the faithfulness, the kindness, and the goodness of God in his life, and how far he has come from the days when he was a simple shepherd boy. I think what David does here is instructive for all of us. The importance of intentionally taking time to consider and reflect upon the faithfulness, the loving kindness, and the goodness of God in our lives. Life gets busy, life gets hectic, life gets hurried, and it's hard to slow down sometimes. But we lose a sense of God's presence, we lose a sense of gratitude, we lose a sense of ourselves, really, if we don't take time, be intentional in doing so, to reflect on what God has done in our lives, with all the blessings we've had, to count those blessings with gratitude, and to also remember how God was with you and sustained and strengthened you during the hard times. So in verse 1, when David asked, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness?" That's hesed, loving kindness, for Jonathan's sake. He remembers a promise that he made, a promise made to his dear and trusted friend, Jonathan. Now, Jonathan, the king of Saul, he was next in line to become king after Saul. But Jonathan understood God had other plans. God was going to exalt David as king following Saul. What was Jonathan's response? You might think, well, Jonathan got jealous. Jonathan got angry. Jonathan got possessive. None of that. Jonathan was fully on board, fully supportive of David becoming the next king. It's really an incredible expression of love and friendship between these two men. And Saul is starting to act out in very violent ways towards David, wanting to kill him. And so Jonathan was warning him, and they were out in this field, and then Jonathan he asked David to make this oath, this promise to him. "But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." They're out in the field. No one else hears this promise. David has just come through a very violent civil war. Leaving someone from a previous dynasty in place that others could rally around to challenge his kingship would be dangerous. It would be risky. It wouldn't be the politically intelligent thing to do. it could blow up in David's face. So no one would blame David if he said, you know, when I made that promise to Jonathan, it was all well and good, and I really meant it. But we've all heard the expression, things have changed. And one commentator sums up the dynamic that goes on between regime changes this way. When a new regime or dynasty came to power, the name of the game was purge. The new king always needed to solidify his position. It was conventional political policy, solidification by liquidation. Everybody knew it, everybody believed it, everybody practiced it. Yet here we see David breaking that norm. David is seeking to help those in the household of Jonathan, the son of the king of Saul, who had repeatedly tried to kill him. Why? David's loyalty and loving kindness toward Jonathan never wavered. This commitment and faithfulness to his promise to Jonathan, I believe, was etched into his character. It was a part of who David was. It was an expression of his very being. If David, a sinful, fickle, untrustworthy, and scandalous human being, and we know some of the things that David did, and he can be faithful and loyal to Jonathan, here we come to one of those biblical principles, how much more? How much more can you and I trust God and embrace his perfect love for us? How much more? The Bible is very clear. God does not change, which means God's love and faithfulness do not change. If God was capricious, if God was a shifting shadow, which he's not, if that was the case, then his promise of love, who's to say it might not change tomorrow? Who's to say, boy, I really did something to tick God off this time, and now I'm really out of luck. No, God's love, his forgiveness, and his grace are always there. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Numbers, the writer puts it this way, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Obviously, these are rhetorical questions. Of course, God does what he says and fulfills what he promises. And the Bible tells us that all of God's promises have been answered yes in Christ Jesus. It's important to notice what David didn't say to Mephibosheth, or to Ziba. Is there anyone worthy in the house of Jonathan who deserves my kindness and generosity? Is there anyone who's worthy? Is there anyone who has potential who can contribute to my political kingdom that it would be advantageous for me to show kindness to? Instead, we read, is there anyone left in the house of Jonathan to whom I can show the Lord's kindness? For David, this is not ultimately about Mephibosheth and anything Mephibosheth can bring to the table. It's about Mephibosheth simply being the child of Jonathan. In this case, who you know matters. And then we read that Mephibosheth was in hiding, fearing the worst. Put yourself in Mephibosheth's shoes. You're hiding out at this home, and you've been there for a number of years. All of a sudden, there's a knock on the door. You look out the window, and there is the king's soldiers. You're pretty sure it's not a social call. And sure enough, they say, the king wants you to come with us. And Mephibosheth knows how the political game is played. Can you imagine the adrenaline rush that he's experiencing as he goes with those soldiers? And the soldiers bring him to King David, and no doubt Mephibosheth was expecting the worst. He expected to see a face of judgment, a face of condemnation. What he saw was a face of grace. There's a story told of President Thomas Jefferson that during his days as president, he and a group of companions were traveling across the country on horseback. They came to a river, and there had been a massive downpour, and the rivers were swollen and overflowing their banks. And each rider was forced to ford the river on horseback, fighting for his life against the rapid currents. The very real possibility of death threatened each rider, which caused a traveler who was not part of their group to step aside and watch. After several had plunged into the waters and made it to the other side, the stranger asked President Jefferson if he would ferry him across the river. The president agreed without hesitation. The man climbed on, and shortly thereafter, the two of them made it safely to the other side. As the stranger slid off the back of the saddle on the dry ground, one of those in the group asked him, "Tell me, why did you select the president to ask this favor of?" The man was shocked, admitting that he did not recognize the man as being the president who had helped him. His response was, "All I know is that on some of your faces was written the answer, no. And on some of them was the answer, yes." He, Thomas Jefferson, had a yes face. A beautiful statement of God's grace. Grace says yes. Grace says, build one another up. David said to Mephibosheth, "Don't be afraid." And we've heard that verse or that phrase throughout the Bible before from angels saying, "Don't be afraid." And David says, "I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." And we don't want to miss Mephibosheth's response. This is a gospel response to grace. He said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? He knows this doesn't make sense. He doesn't deserve this kind of treatment, this kind of grace, this kind of loving kindness." Michael Card, in describing Hesed, which is the loving kindness, which is used, I believe, four times in this story, Michael Card says, "Hesed is when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. Hesed is when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything." Mephibosheth's response is both predictable and astonishing. Predictable in the sense that he would express deferential respect to the king, the one who had power of life and death over him. But his reaction is also astonishing in that it reflects a new hope, a new lease on life that he didn't expect and that he didn't deserve. From a Christian understanding, his reaction and response to the grace that David gave to him is also the response and gratitude of one who has received the grace of God in his or her life. And let me just say, when it comes to grace, and we realize I have nothing of myself to commend to God, as Isaiah said, all my works are as filthy rags, and that there's nothing I can do to earn God's love, there's nothing I can do to impress God, that offends some people. I've got to be able to at least contribute something. I need to be able to bring something to the table. I mean, I'm a fairly decent, solid person. Isn't there something admirable that God sees in me that wants him to be a part of his family? Grace says, no, nada. God takes the initiative. Grace is saying God's love is undeserved, it's unearned, but it's freely given and received through faith. And we read that Mephibosheth eats at the king's table, and he does so like one of the king's sons. Do you see how this story has shifted, how the narrative has moved from Mephibosheth being an unknown citizen to the king to Mephibosheth being treated as a son of the king, and the king knows him by name and calls him by name? Grace tells us that God knows us even by our nicknames. And I think of 1 John 3, which is a staggering verse. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." It's as if the Apostle John, in thinking about that amazing truth of God's love, and that we can, through God's love, we become his children, that is mind-blowing. Can you get your mind around that good news? If we can read over that and just move on with life like nothing's happened, we need to check our spiritual pulse. And C.S. Lewis had a an account that is recorded by Philip Yancey in his What's So Amazing About Grace book. It goes like this. During a British conference with comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation. Other religions had different versions of God's appearing in human form. Resurrection. Again, other religions had accounts of return from death. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room, and he makes the comment that only C.S. Lewis can make. What's the rumpus all about? And he asked and heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. And Lewis's response, oh, that's easy. It's grace. After some discussion, the conferencees had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seemed to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, and the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. The story of David and Mephibosheth is still going on today. It's a story that foreshadows Jesus Christ. It's a story that foreshadows the good news of the gospel. For if we look into our heart of hearts, we know that Mephibosheth's story is your story, it's my story. We are all in desperate need of God's grace. We are all crippled in some way by sin in our spirits. Metaphorically speaking, we all live life with a limp in some fashion. The key to beginning to grasp the breadth and depth of God's love for you is to realize that you and I don't deserve God's love. We're not entitled to God's love. So says the New Testament time and time again. In and of ourselves, we have nothing to commit ourselves to God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in his letter to the church in Rome. And one person said, leading up to that, can you imagine the love of God for frail, fallible, finite human beings, a love for human beings, for you and for me, that could not have possibly been imagined without Jesus, the Son of God, laying down his life for the world. And Paul says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. And I'll say that this story about David and Mephibosheth, it only goes so far. David was willing to invite Mephibosheth to the table. He wasn't dying to make it possible for Mephibosheth to come to the table. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. According to Martin Luther, Christianity is a matter of personal pronouns. It is the understanding that everything depends on knowing that Jesus died for me to be my Savior, that his Father is my God and Father, personally committed to love, nurture, and uphold me, you. What's so amazing about grace? It offers hope and new beginnings. David sent his soldiers to bring Mephibosheth into his presence. God sent his beloved son to us to invite us into a love relationship with him, to urge us to receive this love by faith, by the grace of God. As we come to the table, we hear the words of Jesus in Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. So on this Communion Sunday, as we come to the table that Jesus Christ has prepared through his life, death, and resurrection, even now Jesus is knocking on our hearts, knocking on the door of our hearts to come to him, to eat with him, to trust with him, which is to say, live life with him. God's grace is not part of the Christian message. Grace is the Christian message. and the story of God's grace continues to this day. So in faith, let's prepare our hearts as we come to the table of grace, prepared by the King of Kings. Amen.